Well, last time we talked about a couple of questions that dealt with some philosophical things we said, but they are very practical and down-to-earth things as to what is true and how do we know and what is real. And we noted also that everyone begins with certain presuppositions. And we are beginning with the presupposition that God exists, that He is real, and that He has given us His Word, and that is true, and that is our source of knowledge. And how we know is based on who He is and His truth that He has passed on to us. But we also noted in that passage that there were several references to the word believe. Believe. You believe me, believe the Father, and that emphasis. And we recognize that the basis for belief is trust in Christ. So we want to think about what happens when we believe in Jesus. What happens? Is belief just a subjective experience? Is it just something that I feel inside? Is it a feeling or is it a mindset? Is it just something going on in my head? Or how is belief in Jesus different from belief in Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy? There are people who believe in Santa Claus and in the Tooth Fairy. What's the difference? It might have something to do with the basis of that belief. So we want to ask, and there's that word again, that metaphysical word, beyond the physical. Is there a metaphysical change? Is there something outside of us, as well as inside of us, that takes place when we believe? Is there something to the spiritual aspect? Does something actually change in us, or is it just a feeling or a mindset? Does some spiritual transaction take place? So we want to think about what does the Bible indicate about what happens when we believe? And this is basically review for a moment for us to think about what is involved here. Well, what happens when we believe? Well, we're justified by faith. We're familiar with that concept and the passage that tells us that in the book of Romans. It has to do with a judicial act where we are pronounced righteous because Christ paid the penalty for our sin, which we accept by faith, and this changes our status before God from condemned to death to redeemed to eternal life. Now, does that sound like just a feeling? It sounds a little more than that. A lot more than that. The Bible tells us also that we are born again, transformed from death to life. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So, if we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and then we are born again, that talks about a change, a complete change, in some sense, in us, and in our relationship with God. We're also told that we're adopted into the family of God. We're God's children. This has to do with legal possession. And Ephesians 1:5 says, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Then we become families of the body of Christ. We become members of the body of Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This has to do with function and relationship. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So there's a connection to the body of Christ, and He is the head, we are the body. There's obviously a functionality that is envisioned there, as well as a relationship. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This speaks of a presence. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" That's a good one to be reminded of periodically. And then we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And that means a sealing of possession, but also of assurance. So there's a lot there. So then, what are the implications of being a believer? The few things to recognize. Well, we have a different identity. We're identified with Christ, as is seen in the name Christian, which is sometimes just a label, but it should be more than that. We're considered followers of Christ. That speaks of an allegiance that we have to him. We are expected to love and obey God and Christ, which speaks of a responsiveness on our part. And we are expected to live for and share Christ. That speaks of a motivation, something ought to be driving us. So those are some of the implications. So there's a lot there. That sounds like a lot more than just a subjective feeling, because many people think that, you know, it doesn't matter if you have this spiritual experience, whether you're a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or a Christian. It's just, you know, this spiritual feeling kind of thing. But the text seems to tell us, Scripture as a whole tells us, it's far more than that. So what are the expectations or the implied benefits that Jesus has for believers as we think about this particular context? And so let's take a look at this. It's more like a change of identity and character. It's a huge difference in terms of what happens to us. So the expectation then can be greater. As we look at the text that we want to look at today, there's an anticipation of a multiplication of works because of one being a believer. And the question that we're going to have is this related only to a certain group of people, or is it related to everyone? And if so, how much and to what degree, and to whom does it apply? So the text says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me," so he's identifying, he's talking about believers here, "he who believes in me," now remember who he's talking with. This is the upper room discourse. It is the disciples who were there at that time. It was the 12 minus one, that is, Judas is not there because he's going to be the defector. And so it is the 11 at this time, and so it is a very narrow audience that he has, that he's speaking with, but it may have implications beyond that. We need to think about that. So he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." So we want to think about, what does this involve? The stated condition for action is belief in Christ. That is, you will do these works because it's based on the fact that you believe. So there's a basis of a relationship that's there. This text is introduced by a customary phrase, "Most assuredly I say to you." So that's emphasizing this is important. This is something that you need to pay close attention to. He's kind of giving some important or major revelation here, and he's reemphasizing the importance of believing as it relates to his identity, who he is. He's been working on with the disciples for quite some time. "Do you realize who I am?" And he had asked Peter and the others, you recall, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he said, "Who do you say that I am? And does this matter?" Well, yeah, it does matter if you know who you're dealing with. And so he's going to be identifying something also of the consequences of believing that he is the divine Messiah. So you believe, now what? What's going to happen? So we've already pointed out this belief involves recognition of Jesus' identity and his works, recognizing that he is the Son of God, that he came from heaven, he took on human flesh, he represents God to man, as we also saw. And then something that he has done is his work of dying on the cross, paying the penalty for sin, which he was about to do at the time that he was giving this. He had already told them that he was going to and was anticipating this at the time as well. So there's an expectation of them recognizing who he is and what he has done. And then there's a stated expectation of doing comparable works. And he says, he who believes will do comparable works to Christ's works. And so we want to ask the question, is this a generic expectation for all believers? Is everyone going to do works like Christ has done during his lifetime? And specifically in John, he's talking about the miraculous signs that he was doing. So is there an expectation that everyone, or that there are certain ones that will be doing these things? Remember who he's talking to, the 11 disciples. And then we can simply ask, well, what does the text imply? Well, it certainly relates to these disciples. And what does history indicate? Well, when we look back at the book of Acts, for instance, and we see, well, what did they do? Well, there were these disciples. There were certain others as well, like Paul, who was a later addition of an apostle, as he himself indicates. There were certain ones who were going to do these mighty works. And then it says, he who believes will do greater works than these. Does this mean greater in quality or greater in quantity? Does this assume an intensification of the works? Does this focus on the miraculous works externally, the material things that are, you know, where there's a supernatural impact on the physical world? Is that what it's focused on? Or is it talking about the miraculous work of lives changed by trusting Christ? And are they related? Because it's not too difficult to think about how they may be related. And so we want to sort of give that some consideration, but we want to be careful not to jump to conclusions when we're reading this text. More on that in a bit. The stated basis for the works is departure to the Father. These works are anticipated after and because of his departure. The disciples, of course, would not perform these works on their own. When the disciples were sent out, you recall the 70 and the 12, they were given special abilities by Christ through the Father to be able to do the miraculous things. And even then, they weren't able to pull off everything because there were some apparent faith issues. They needed some kind of divine enablement to produce the works that they were asked to do. But the Son's departure to the Father would provide an occasion for the Comforter, the Helper, to come, which just a few verses later is going to be particularly referenced. So you need to keep this in mind, what he's thinking about there. This departure involved a special provision soon to be noted in this context. And so we acknowledge and recognize that this is referencing the Holy Spirit, who is going to come. And he was going to enable the work and the works that are referenced. Of course, the book of Acts records this, and there were many miraculous things that took place at that time. But there was also another work that took place. You recall in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit comes upon them. What was the result of that? Well, there were there was interaction with the people at that time. There was some visible evidence, the reference to tongues of fire, as it were. There was speaking in tongues, which was a miraculous act. But what was the ultimate result? There were people that were saved. The benefit was that these things were done in order that lives would be changed, that there would be a responsiveness, that they would see this is God at work. And so they wanted to see that. So when it references the disciples would do even greater work than Jesus, it's more than just the physical works, but it was the result of those physical works that we need to be thinking about in terms of the people whose lives are changed, who trusted Christ, and are then part of the body of Christ. And so that's, I think, an important element to consider. Because there were 3,000 people that came to faith in Christ on that first day. The assumption is that these works will be possible because of a special provision to be made available after his departure. That's again looking at the context and the anticipation of what is going to be referenced in just a few verses later, four verses later, as a matter of fact, where the Spirit is coming. And the Spirit isn't coming just so that it can be a spectacular event. It was that on the day of Pentecost, but it was in order that people could be responsive to the truth so that they could acknowledge that this is of God. It's not just a man-made thing. And that's what we're wanting to acknowledge. Dr. Thomas Constable had this to say. Jesus probably did not mean that his disciples would do more stupendous miracles than he did. Feeding multitudes from a small lunch and raising people from the dead are hard miracles to supersede. We should not assume either that Jesus meant that these miracles would continue throughout church history as they occurred in the apostolic era. Church history has shown that they died out almost entirely after the apostolic age and the New Testament. While it did not specifically predict that, implied that they would. Just a few examples here of texts to think about. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." That tells something about the anticipated transitoriness of some of the things that they might have thought, well, these are going to last forever. Tongues in particular is one of the sign gifts associated with the Spirit's coming, and that was part of the validation, and it was also a practical work as well. Then you have Ephesians 2:20, which says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone." What was the foundation there for? To give a validation that this is a work of God. Then, of course, Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." And so there was a validation that was going on. And this validation was going on through the disciples and the apostles, because I'm including the initial disciples were, after they were sent, apostle means sent ones, they are apostles, but also Paul is referenced as an apostle, Paul and Barnabas, as well. So there were more than just those. And of course, they had the replacement in Acts chapter 1 as well. But there was an acknowledgement of this being something that came from God, that God was at work, and it was validating the transition from the Jewish background and mindset to the church that was going to be taking place. And so the emphasis is not on the works. The emphasis is on the result of the works, and that is the lives that are touched and changed. Now, we have the same opportunity. That is, we have a witness for Christ as well. And while we may not be doing the miraculous activities and signs that the disciples had done, we have probably one of the bigger matters, and that is a transformed life. You think about the Apostle Paul. What happened with him? He was killing Christians, and he became a Christian. That's pretty radical. That's pretty different. What about many other people out there? I mean, really, anybody that comes to faith in Christ, when you're going your own way, doing your own thing, and then you come to Christ, and now you've done an about-face, and now you're going with Christ instead of against him. That's a pretty big thing. That's a greater work, if you will, that we can have a part in as well. There is a broad promise of provision for the asking. And this is the passage that was referenced earlier in our praise and worship time. And verses 13 and 14 of John chapter 14 say, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now that sounds like a really good deal. That's what we've been waiting for. This clear expectation for asking has one proviso, one little condition. Have you ever had one of those occasions where somebody says, "You can have whatever you want in the pantry, except probably the very thing you want." Like, you can go into my freezer and you can have anything you want, except don't touch the vanilla ice cream. Just kidding. I would share it. Really. The initial indication for asking seems quite open-ended. I mean, it sounds like whatever and anything. Compare the requests that we make on a routine basis in our prayer time, our prayer requests, or in your own prayer times of your own thinking. What is it that you pray for? I mean, it says anything. Now think about, if you've read through the New Testament, if you've read, just as an example, the introductions of several of the epistles that Paul has written, where he usually has a section in there where he is praying for the people that he's writing to, and he addresses that. And what does he pray for them? Have you thought about that? It's mostly spiritual growth and development and concern about obeying Christ. Not all the other little things. That doesn't mean those things aren't important, because I think they are. It's just a reminder, are we balanced in that regard? Then the only qualification is to ask in Jesus' name. And we've had something of that referenced already. But we want to ask the question, what does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? And so I want to think through a few passages, and I'm going to kind of zip through these fairly quickly because I have quite a number of them, just a couple of them from the Old Testament and then several from the New Testament, where there's a reference to "in my name." In the Old Testament, it may not be directly referencing Christ, but he certainly was present there as well. So let's look at some of these and think about, well, what does it mean in these contexts? "And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name," this is referencing a prophet, "I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." So here's a reference to "in my name." And so it's has to do with the idea of a representative, representing me, or associated with me in some way. And then Jeremiah 14:14 says, "And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart." Here is someone who is speaking in the name of the Lord, but is not truthful. So that is possible as well. It's a misrepresentation. It is not authoritative. It is not validated. So then let's jump into the New Testament. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Again, reference to in my name, in behalf of or associated with. Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Again, a representative or identification with. Matthew 24:5. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. See, there's different uses of in my name here. Generally having that representative or identification with idea. Matthew 9:39-41. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against me is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Again, it's in behalf of or associated with a representative of Christ. Again, some additional examples. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Mark 16:17. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues, in a prophetic sense. Again, representation. And then we come to John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And then John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now notice here we have reference to ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. That's different than the passage we were looking at initially in the earlier verses here. Where it says, where Jesus said, when you speak in my name or ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, there's not an inconsistency there. There's obviously a connection. The Father and the Son are the same in essence. So that's certainly not problematic. But there's a difference of language. But there's also a representation, an identification idea again. And then just a couple more to wrap it up. In that day, this is John 16:23-24, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have not asked anything in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Notice how many times my name, that's in connection with, representative of, associated with. And then there's an interesting one in John 16:26. In that day you will ask in my name, but I do not say that I will pray the Father for you. Kind of gives the idea that, well, you can kind of do this with the direct access. I don't have to intercede in your behalf. It's kind of the idea that's there. So this brings us to the question, then. Are we to pray in Jesus' name? How are we to pray in Jesus' name? Is it a formula or is it a mindset? Can you just say anything and then tack Jesus' name on it, in Jesus' name, and presto chango, you get what you want? Well, hopefully that should be obvious. There isn't anything in Scripture to indicate that that God operates by formulas. Like, you just follow this magic formula, say abracadabra 17 times, and this is going to happen. But we sometimes treat it as if that's the case. We ought to have the right mindset, but don't get caught up in the formula mentality. We want to make sure we have the right idea of what is expected and understood. But think for a moment about the idea of Jesus' name. and the impact that Jesus' name has in society. People react strongly to it because it represents exclusivity. The whole John 14:6 thing. You know, we have the song, "There's Something About That Name." Well, there is. And people react to it. And I recently was reviewing an MP3 that I heard of Ravi Zacharias, and he mentioned about when he was asked to speak at the National Prayer Breakfast. And he was warned ahead of time to be careful about how he prayed because they had very limited option. I mean, they had all they could do to get permission to have this thing. And then if he comes in and gets too carried away, it may eliminate their opportunity for this event to take place or to have someone like him come and share. So he said he began with Holy Father. He said there's no other religion that starts that way. So he thought I was kind of, you know, being somewhat sectarian in that regard. And then he ended with "In Your Holy Name," without saying "In Jesus' name," trying to, you know, work with the parameters that he had to work with. Well, he got a lot of flack from the media for being too sectarian. They still thought, you still sounded, you know, it's too specific. But he also got a lot of flack from Christians who said he was being too soft. So how do you deal with that? He gave an illustration then, which is one that I thought was interesting, about the distinction between how horses and donkeys respond to attacks and threats. He said horses face inward and kick out when they've got a foe out there somewhere. They put their heads together and then they kick outward. And he said donkeys go the opposite. They put their feet together and kick each other to death. And he said sometimes Christians do the exact same thing. So be careful. So, but anyway, the whole thing was, you know, in Jesus' name, and how strongly people react. It's funny, they don't have any problem using Jesus' name in vain. But boy, if you take it seriously, that's a different scenario. This is a distinct promise of provision by the Son. We've already referenced this to some degree. This text indicates Jesus' direct response to such requests. Jesus says, "I will do it." And he doesn't mention going through the Father, though other places that is the case. So there seems to be some situations where Jesus will respond to specific requests. It may be, particularly in the context of these disciples, in dealing with them, because that was the context. But he also indicated that they had direct access to the Father as his representatives, as we've noticed as well. But that brings up the question, does this mean that we can pray directly to Jesus? You know, what is the normal way in which we pray? Well, we normally encourage people to pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. I think that's a pretty accurate understanding. When you put together all of the different scriptures of the Bible and see the overall emphasis, I think that's what is communicated. But I also would say it's not faulty or wrong, or you have to live in fear that you might get struck by lightning if you pray to Jesus directly. I don't think that's the overall emphasis, but I don't think it's a problem. Because, you know, that's how we normally teach children to pray to Jesus, because it's someone they can relate to more closely. And I understand that, and that's okay. It also indicates that Jesus has an interest and an intention to respond, because he says, "Whatever you ask, I will do it if it's in my name." And so that's a picture that we can understand and relate to. There's a distinct purpose of glorifying the Father. Any request must bring glory to the Father. Well, that narrows it down. Now think about the things that you were thinking about asking. How is that going to glorify the Father? Even when you're making a direct request to or through Christ, it is to bring glory to the Father. And this ought to filter all of our thinking. Aren't we supposed to live our whole lives to the glory of the Father? To the glory of God? Do all things to the glory of God? I mean, that ought to filter everything that we do. My hunch, way more than a hunch, is that we don't always think that way. I mean, personal experience will tell you that. So we have to think about, well, when I'm making these requests, is it to bring glory to God, or is it to bring glory to myself, or comfort to myself, or to make me feel better? Now, I think God is interested in us feeling better, but be careful how we think about that. It requires correspondence to God's will. That means we need to know what His will is by examining His Word, because that's how He has communicated, understanding who Christ is, because Christ reveals the Father, and by the Holy Spirit's presence in us as we submit to Him, we have greater insight there as well. So I need to be prepared to be submissive to His will. And sometimes we're not. Have you ever noticed that? Or is that just me? It just seems like sometimes we're not quite so much. Does being a believer mean you can ask for and receive whatever you ask for? Does being a believer mean having a blank check from Jesus' account? You know, like just say the word and He delivers? Like ordering a pizza? I remember a book that I've had in my library. It's called God is Not a Vending Machine, So Why Do We Act as If He Is? If it were so that you could really have whatever you ask for, what would you ask for? Would you ask for world peace? Like all the beauty pageant people do, I've been told. Would you ask for a new car, new home, new friends? Would you ask for a more fit body or a younger one? Would you ask for a second chance at life? Now that would be an interesting opportunity. Would you ask for a delightful and wonderful life? That there would be no problems? That you could have great health and wealth and success in life? Oh, and then there's these other questions. Would you ask for His will to be done? Would you ask that you would live more consistently with His revealed truth? Would you ask that family, friends, and neighbors would be responsive to trust in Christ? Well, we'd like to think that we would focus on all those things. It's just that we don't consistently do so. But it's just a reminder that maybe we ought to. You know, the reality is we have tremendous benefits as believers in Christ. We have forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the indwelling Spirit, the abundant life, peace with God, real joy. I mean, you just go down the list. We have open access to God in prayer. We are free to ask whatever we want in line with His will and the Father's glory. What more could you ask for?